This morning we are continuing our study in the doctrine of the church, and in particular we are focusing on the church's officers. We have moved from discussing the general theory of the church, or if you will, the general doctrine, theology of the church. And what we're doing now is we're transitioning into some practical issues based on that theology. Because the local church is a subset of the invisible universal church. If you want to say it's the visible manifestation of the invisible. That means that the membership of the local church is by profession saved, regenerate people, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. So as church members, we constitute a living church. That is, that we constitute a church of regenerate people. But we also, as a local church, constitute that body to which Christ has promised that when we gather together, He will be in our midst. And it is on that basis that He gives to the local church authority. What right does the church have to do the things that it does? Last week we asked the question, what right does the church have, for example, to authoritatively proclaim what is right and what is wrong? For ministers to stand in the pulpit and to say, adultery is sin. Lying is sin. Greediness is sin. Well, what right do we have to say that? And the answer, in part, stems from the fact that Christ gives to the church authority to do the things that He commands us to do. We aren't like the police officer who has been commanded to impede or to stop reckless driving, but the only authority we have is to stand by the side of the road and wave our finger. There's a certain authority granted to a law enforcement officer to take steps accordingly. Well, the authority of the church is not coercive or physical, but it is persuasive. It is declarative. It is prophetic in that sense, that the local church and through its officers can stand up and declare, God says this is wrong. God says this is right. And at that point, when the ministers of the word do so, we are not acting of ourselves. We are acting as authoritative delegates of Jesus Christ to proclaim what Christ has commanded us to do. All right. Any questions about that concept? We're going to review just a little bit, and then we're going to move on to more detail about the officers as that's presented in Scripture. All right, let's look at the actual chapter 26, paragraph 8 of our confession. The one that I worded, perhaps the most awkwardly worded paragraph in the confession. A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. So there's this dual status within any local church. There are members, and then there are members who are also officers. And then the second paragraph, the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so-called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which He entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So what we saw last time is that officers carry this dual status. They are members of the local church, but they are also officers. There is a distinction. All officers are members. Not all members are officers. All ministers are members of the local church. Not all members of the local church are ministers. Very important distinction to take place in our modern egalitarian and charismatically influenced world, where you might go into a church and hear a sermon that says something like this: everybody is a minister. Everybody's a missionary. Everybody is a... you fill in the blank. Okay. That's not the case at all. If we lose the idea that officers are members of the local church, they cease to be responsive and accountable to the local church. At that point, a minister who falls into great sin doesn't have to necessarily worry about what the local church thinks. He only has to be concerned with what the hierarchy thinks. And so you run into scenarios where the denominational hierarchy moves men around. Why? Well, they got into trouble. And the local congregation has no idea what that trouble is. There's no accountability. There's no calling to repentance. They're just simply shuffled off somewhere else into a departmental role, at least for a while, and nobody in that church even knows what happened or why. It is unfortunately a common scenario that happens. We want officers to recognize, and you should recognize, that we are as accountable to you as any other member of the church. Okay? Now, last week then we started talking about this concept of the two officers, or the two offices of the church. We have bishops / elders / pastors, because those are all the same, and we were in the process of proving that. And then you have deacons as the second office of the church. So let's look again, just as a reminder of what we're talking about. If you will forgive my handwriting and my Zoom, I'll try to do this slowly so it doesn't make anyone seasick. We looked at the word bishop. The word bishop in the Bible comes from the Greek word episkopos, which literally means skopos, to see, and epi, over. So literally, to oversee. And if you're talking about the noun, then an episkopos is an overseer, seer. And then we shorten that in our English to the word overseer. It's the idea of the one who has administrative oversight, administrative powers, the one who oversees the functioning and the organization of the church, its finances, its time schedules, its appointments, dates, the functioning of the church in its oversight. But it also means authority to take that oversight. Not just to see what is happening, not just to coordinate, but to determine. That's an overseer. Then we looked at the word elder from the Greek word presbyteros. By the way, we mentioned that episkopos is where the Episcopalians get their idea, because to them the bishop is a separate office from that of pastor. And the bishop is the overseer, but the pastor is the local shepherd, and they separate those two out as if they were different. Presbyteros, from where Presbyterians get the name of their particular church structure or church denomination. Literally, older or elder. The idea here is that the pastor or the elder is one who is spiritually mature, who manifests a spiritual development or spiritual maturity in his life, and hence the term elder is applied fairly. Generally speaking, spiritual maturity does take time, and so it should be, or probably should be, somewhat unusual for a very young man to inhabit the office of elder. But not always. And Timothy, for example, is a very stark example. From a childhood, Paul says, you have known the Holy Scriptures. So Timothy's spiritual maturing process began when he was a child. Hence, when Paul says to Timothy, let no man despise your youth, Timothy is apparently a younger man, not an older one, chronologically speaking, but because his spiritual maturity process began at a very young age, under the tutelage of his mother and grandmother, he is spiritually mature and qualified for the office of elder. Then we looked at the word pastor, poimen, literally shepherd. It's the idea of coming in close to the sheep, watching the sheep, caring for the sheep, scattering the wolves, protecting the sheep from error, from doctrinal mistruth. And so the pastor is the one who not only teaches and cares for the sheep corporately, but as is necessary, tends to the sheep individually, out of love and concern for the flock. Those are the words that are used. Now, what we're going to show is that each of those words is used interchangeably with others, the same other, the other terms of those three. Bishop is used interchangeably with elder. Elder is used interchangeably with pastor. Sometimes all three are used in the same context, talking about the same office and the same function. Furthermore, we're going to show that these words are used in the plural within each singular church. So that if you have a local church that has more than one elder, or a local church that has more than one bishop, and you then can show that these terms are interchangeable or synonymous, now you have the idea that what you should expect is these are synonyms, they're not distinct or different offices, and you should expect a local church to have more than one as God blesses and grows the church. Okay? Questions or comments? I think that's a good way of putting it, and I particularly like what you said regarding civil authority. The church does not bear civil authority. We are not government in that sense of the word. So we don't have the right to say, you have unrepentant adultery in your life. We're going to come confiscate your car. Or you've committed adultery. Well, in the Old Testament, they say to take adulterers out and stone them. So we're going to take you out back and we're just going to execute you. You know, the church has no such authority. It has no force in that sense of the word. But the authority it does bear is the authority of proclamation and execution of Christ's commands. It is a prophetic authority to stand up and say, you belong, but by evidence, by profession anyway, you belong to Christ's people. But by evidence and or by profession, you don't belong. What we're going to see is that the office of minister, for example, can declare from God's word, this is wrong, this is right. And we do so with the authority of, similar to the Old Testament prophet who stands up and says, thus says the Lord, and then he gives his prophecy. So we stand up and say, this is God's word. And that's an authoritative declaration. I can't put you in handcuffs to make you listen. I'm sorry? In cases of unrepentant sin, where the sin countermands the profession of faith. That's an important aspect to understand. Church discipline is not, oh, he got caught in sin. It's where the manner in which that is now being dealt with reveals that whatever profession of faith they have made is being countermanded, or as the confession calls it, everting the foundation of their profession. It's overthrowing everything else. Guy comes in, I'm a Christian, becomes a church member. 3 years later, we find out that he is in the midst of an ongoing, long-standing, adulterous affair, and when confronted, refuses to repent. States openly, I don't see anything wrong with this. So after the ministers in the church patiently deal with this man and show him from scriptures, not only is it sin, but it is sin that unrepented of brings into question his profession of faith. There comes a point where the church has the right to authoritatively say, we're going to treat you as a heathen and a publican. Okay. In other words, we're going to treat you as an unbeliever. And unbelievers can't be members. Church discipline, in my mind, makes no sense whatsoever unless you understand that you have a regenerate church membership. Otherwise, it makes no sense. But anyway. Yeah. Okay. Let's look at some verses. I'm just going to hit these two because we talked about them last week. In Acts 14:23, this is Paul's first missionary journey. And he goes through the cities in Galatia, southern Galatia, of Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, moving from west to east. This is west and east in my mind, but y'all will just reverse that, okay? On the map. And then when he reverses and comes back through these cities to come back to his home church, as he goes through, Acts 14:23 says he appointed elders in every church. Okay? Elders, plural, in every church, singular. So the first thing we realize is that each individual church has more than one elder. So the concept that there's only one elder in a church seems to be pretty well contradicted from the very beginning of Acts 14:23. Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses his letter, his epistle, to the church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, notice again, we have a plural. There is more than one deacon at the church in Philippi. There is more than one bishop at the church in Philippi. Now, how in the world can the denominations which believe in a bishop hierarchy fit Philippians 1:1 into their mode? I don't know. I don't have an answer. Because theoretically, a bishop is a singular individual in charge of a larger district, whether you call it a diocese or parish or whatever. And you have one bishop over many ministers or pastors or elders, but so you have one bishop from many churches, but here we have many bishops in one church. Okay. And then notice that Philippians 1:1, when addressing the church in Philippi, doesn't mention elders or pastors. It just says bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. plural. Now, it seems to me that at least a very strong possibility is that Paul considers bishops and pastors and elders the same thing. Hence, he doesn't need to say to the bishops slash elders slash pastors and deacons of, you know, I mean, that seems a bit tedious. Not to mention would be readily misunderstood by exegetes of the 20th century and 21st century, you know, English-speaking world. Just bishops and deacons. Why? Well, it's because bishops are pastors.
Is, in terms of part of speech, is pastor used more often as a verb?
The word poimen is more commonly used as a verb to shepherd or to as a command. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, but a verbal form. Yeah. Well, it's not exclusively used that way. So in Ephesians 4, which I, by the way, I don't know why I forgot to put this down. Ephesians 4 should be right down this list. He gave some to be what? Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, noun form, and teachers. So we have it in the noun form there. In Acts 20, when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, he tells them, shepherd the flock of God. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 5. Okay. All right. So, there's more than one elder in every church. There's more than one bishop in the singular church in Philippi. All right, let's move on here. Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. And I'm going to have us turn to this one. So let me see if I've got this up. Let's see, it was the start of verse 17. The Apostle Paul is making a journey back to Jerusalem. And he stops off in the port city of Miletus. And Miletus is not very far from Ephesus. And so we read in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. We don't know how long Paul stays there, but he's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. He has reasons for wanting to be there at that time. And so he's not staying long. And in fact, the trip from the port or from the harbor of Miletus to Ephesus would take longer if Paul has to travel there and then come back than if they just come to him. It's half the time. So he sends to Ephesus ahead of time and arranges for the elders to come meet him in Miletus. Now notice who it is that he calls for. He calls for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. If elders are different from pastors, then he's only calling for the elders but not for the pastors. Seems unlikely, especially as we scroll down through. Okay. Now, when they arrive in verse 18, Paul goes through this instruction. He recounts his ministry upon with them or within them, and then he recounts the things that he has for them. And when we get down to here, to verse 28, Paul says this, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Okay, why flock? Well, your elders. He doesn't say take heed to yourselves and to the youngers. To the flock. Well, that must mean that they are shepherds. Well, if you look further down, you will see indeed, that they are shepherd or to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So they are elders, but they are those also who shepherd the flock. But then notice, if you will, they are also overseers, bishops. So he calls to the church of Ephesus. He says, send me your elders, bring them here. The elders come. Paul tells them that they fulfill the function of a shepherd and that they are to be, or that they are already overseers of the church. Elders, shepherds, overseers, all in one context. Same people, same group of guys. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. All right, so let me go over to Titus. I apologize if I'm making you seasick. With the slides going back and forth, especially maybe for those watching live stream, that probably gets a little bit herky-jerky on the television set, so. Titus 1:5, Paul's writing to Titus, and he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that island province in the Mediterranean, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Okay, so the church in Crete, or at least the converts in Crete that had been coalesced into a church, the churches didn't have elders yet. And Paul finds out about it, and he sends Titus, and he says, go to this church in Crete, in each city where there's a church, and appoint elders in every city. Plural, elders in each city, singular. Okay, there's only one Christian church in each city at this time. And then he begins to give the qualifications for an elder. A man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children. And then in verse 7 he says, because, that's what the word for here means, because a bishop must be blameless. Now, notice this word blameless, okay, and this word blameless. In verse 6, he's given the criteria of an elder to be appointed, but in verse 7, he switches gears and he starts talking about bishops who are blameless. Is he talking about two different offices? Did Paul just suddenly go from first gear to reverse? Did he just pick up from one track and start? Or are elders and bishops the same thing with the same requirements and same criteria? It seems to me that Paul is talking about elders and bishops interchangeably. Otherwise, the context can make no sense. First Peter 5, 1 through 5, and I'm going to take you there as well. So again, sorry for the movement of the screen. First Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. On down the line. Those of you who are elders, Peter says, I exhort. I'm an elder also. I'm one who teaches the church. That doesn't mean he's not an apostle, by the way. Apostles were pastors, okay? But these elders are to do what? They are to shepherd, pastor the church of God, serving as overseers. This is the second time in Scripture where all three words have been used synonymously. So I think the conclusion here must be that an elder is a bishop, is a pastor, is a shepherd. Is an overseer, a bishop. That all three are referring to the same thing. Otherwise, I don't see how you can make the scriptures, all of the scriptures, fit.
Prescription description of the role of a person who is in the hierarchy, that it would tell them how to serve that function in the hierarchy, above a local church, right? So it seems to me that maybe a further point is just that when people are arguing for the hierarchy, they're essentially arguing against a regulative principle of church government. They're saying, this is just a pragmatic need for the church. We can't imagine it any other way. There's got to be this. And so we're going to give it these names from Scripture, but we're not going to necessarily assume that these verses, because these verses are so clear. I'm just trying to figure out how does someone get to the argument of, well we're going to have this hierarchy anyway. It seems like you just have to say, well, for practical reasons, we're going to set it up this way. We're going to use these words, but...
Yeah. Yes, there is no direction, to reiterate, since I've got the microphone and I'm not sure it's picking you up for television or internet. There is no instruction in the New Testament whatsoever for a hierarchy. There are no instructions for this is how you select a pastor and make him a bishop and elevate him. There are not even any examples of a hierarchy except for the apostles as over the churches. Apostolic authority indeed is hierarchical over the church. They are Christ's ambassadors directly appointed by Christ himself with apostolic sign, gift, and authority. So what we're going to see is that one way you get around these verses and create a hierarchy, whether it's a explicit hierarchy or just a sort of a spiritualized hierarchy, is by claiming apostolic authority for the present day. That's one way they do it. The other way is, you mentioned regulative principle of worship or regulative principle. The Bible tells us how to set these up. But if you don't believe in the regulative principle and you use tradition or some other source, then you're not bound by simply saying, what does the Scripture say? You can also say, well, what does tradition tell us? Or what works? What does pragmatism tell us? That sort of thing. Dean. Well, I think I've shown from Scripture that they're used synonymously and interchangeably of the same group. The same group is called elders, who are also called bishops, who are also called shepherds.
The local language, the Greek, do they also use the same words for other things? Or?
You mean modern Greek?
No, ancient Greek.
Well, yeah, we're talking about the New Testament church, which is unique. I mean, I'm not going to go to... Greek philosophers or classical Greek writings to see if they use the words interchangeably. They don't. But the New Testament church is unique to Christianity. And so Paul is taking words that are familiar to the Greek community, but he's using them, well, for that matter, so is Peter and so is, Christ, and using them to describe different aspects of the same job. And I'll come back to that in just a second. Jordan.
I was just going to say, build on that. Like you said, they're not used interchangeably in the Greek, but people hearing these would have understood them as different functions that this office holds. So, like the elder, they would understand what a presbyteros was in their culture. If you heard episkopos, they would know what an episkopos is, what an episkopos does. And so, the different words, whether or not culturally interchangeable, like all mean the same thing, they do describe different functions that are all encompassed in the office.
Yeah. And the reason for that is because it's necessary to say that the one office fulfills these different functions. You don't have, for example, in the local church, okay, you just do the overseeing, but you don't do any shepherding. Now, you do the shepherding, but you don't have to be spiritually mature to do that. Now, you guys who are spiritually mature, we're not sure what you do. Well, you're elders, okay, so you do elder stuff, whatever that is. As if there were now, within the same church, people who did oversight, people who do shepherding, and people who do elder stuff. What it's pointing out is that the one group of men function in all three of those areas. Eldership is more qualification. Pastor is how they interact with the people. Bishop is how they interact with the church as an organization, if I can put it that way. Okay. Brian. I'm sorry, if you do one...
You can't be an elder and not do of necessity the things of a pastor.
Yeah. Yeah, if you are going to be the elder, and assuming that this is taken from the concept of the Old Testament city where the elders meet in the gate and deal with the government and oversight of the church, how can you be an elder but not do the oversight, which is overseer, which is bishop? How can you shepherd but not be spiritually mature to tell people, tell the flock, to guide the flock? That's like putting an inexperienced shepherd out there saying, okay, I'm going to guide the sheep. I have no idea where I'm taking them. You know, because I don't know where the water is. I have no idea where the grass is, but I'm going to lead them anyway. Well, you know, it doesn't make any sense. What Brian's point is, if you're going to do one of these, it of necessity includes the other two. But I think the interchangeability of the terms is to make sure that we understand the different perspectives of the one office and the one group of men. Okay. Let me move on here for a moment then. That the officers appointed by Christ are bishops or elders and deacons. So notice that the phrase here, officers, right, appointed by Christ, include deacons. Deacons are officers. They are appointed by Christ. The office of deacon in the church, under the headship of Christ. So when we start to look at these different offices of deacons, okay, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we have the initial appointment of the deacons and their role as taking on administrative functions to relieve the ministers so that the ministers can focus on the word and prayer. If your pastors have to do the job of making sure the church gets cleaned and the lawn gets mowed and the finances get taken care of and the light bill is paid, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. All the things that our deacons do and more. And if we have to take care of all of that, we're writing our sermons on Sunday morning an hour before church starts. And I don't think you want that. Yeah, I need at least 2 hours. Philippians 1:1, the bishops and deacons are specifically mentioned, but they're mentioned in the same phrase to the church of Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The deacons aren't omitted from this description. 1 Timothy 3:8-13, we get a description of the criteria of deacons. And the criteria are almost exactly the same as that of the elder. The distinction is that the elder must have a capability to open and teach God's word, whereas deacons hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. That is, deacons understand theology on a, shall we say, a better level, but the capability of teaching is not necessarily endemic to the office. By the way, deacons might teach. They might preach. We're going to see later on that somebody who's not even an officer might teach or preach. But deacons are an office. Okay, let me give us some applications here before we wrap this up today. One, the church is not a pure democracy. This is not the experimentation of the city-state of Athens where everybody who's a citizen gets to vote. Yes, we do vote. There are things that are peculiar to the church and which you as church members have the authority and power to do. But the authority of Christ to the church is delegated and exercised by its officers, elders and deacons. We're going to look at, particularly in next week, we're going to look at the command to baptize and to observe the Lord's Supper. Through the week, ask yourself this question. Where do those commands come from in Scripture? Where do you see and to whom do you see Christ giving the commands to baptize and to observe the Lord's Supper? Okay, think about that. Officers are both gifted by Christ and recognized by the church, not one or the other. It's not a democratic process where we stand for election and you vote. Nor is it, I'm gifted by Christ, and it doesn't matter what the church says. It's a both and. Deacons are officers of the church. Here's the last one I want to leave you with. I think, this is in my humble opinion, people tend to think of civil government and church government as being the same. And the influence extends in both directions, depending where you are in history and whatever. It appears to me, this is unprovable, I think, even by the best historian, and that's not me, that the hierarchical system that is now recognized as a part of the Church of Rome is most likely influenced into the church by the fact that this is how Rome itself is governed. Rome is governed by one man at the top, the imperator, right? The emperor. He is Pontifex Maximus. Okay? And so these concepts of Roman government, which is Caesar, and then beneath Caesar you have territorial jurisdictions governed by what, prelates or governors or whatever the appointment is. And then sometimes those are broken down into districts, and you have district judges that rule over those. That concept infiltrates the church, and the Roman structure is borrowed from civil government. Sometimes it works the other way around. It appears to me, and again, I'm not sure this is provable, so this is IMHO, in my humble opinion, that in early America, as you have this concept of eldership arise within the church, and elders are appointed to that office by what? We're going to read in the confession the phrase, the common suffrage of the people. Okay, so the people vote whether someone should be a deacon. So what do we get? We wind up with a form of government where our officers, civil officers, are appointed by the common suffrage of the people. So sometimes the church affects the culture, and sometimes the culture affects the church. Rarely do you have a disjunction between the two for very long. I was talking to Pastor Matt, and I mentioned when King James of Scotland becomes King James I of England, that King James of the Bible. And Scotland is Presbyterian, because John Knox has just come in, and through the ministry of John Knox, Mary is gone, and the concept of Presbyterianism is flourishing. And so here's this supposedly Presbyterian king who's now King of England, which has a national Anglican church. And so the English Puritans and Presbyterians approach him and talk about this idea of church government and doing away with the Church of England in its hierarchy, with its bishops. And James I's famous reply is, "No bishop, no king." You guys start having Presbyterian forms of government, you're going to do away with me as king, because you're going to start electing your parliament and your representatives. I don't like that. I'd rather be king. If you're going to have the church government one way, you're going to want your civil government to be the same way, and that means I don't get to wear the crown. Nah, sorry guys, we're not doing that. And so you get... who is it? Is it John Donne? "New presbyter is but old bishop writ large." Meaning, yeah, you know, even after the Westminster Confession and the Presbyterian comes to the ascendancy, he says, you're still just doing the same thing. It's still a hierarchy. Civil government and church government tend to sort of, one influences the other, but they tend to kind of coalesce into the same ideas. I don't think, again, this is unprovable. It seems to me that we're church governments that rely upon hierarchies with one person or so at the top tend to produce in church government and civil government an expectation of a solidified, centralized, even one-person government at the top as well. I'll leave that. Church government is not unimportant, because it tells us something about God, it tells us something about who we are as people. It tells us something about how God expects us to act as a community. And whether that community is the church or is the government, there are some, not all, but there are some commonalities between them. So the church government is not unimportant. Nor is it unimportant to have a proper understanding of how church officers are appointed. I expected to get beyond this today, but... next week, we're going to talk about the phrase in the confession. Let me see if I can pull this up without tipping my hand too much. "For the peculiar administration of ordinances." The bishops and deacons are appointed for the peculiar administration of ordinances. What does that mean? And does this mean that your officers are the only ones who could administer the ordinances? Next week. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you, Father, for the gifts to which you have given it. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ as head of the church. Ask that we would worship now in spirit and in truth, hearing your word, Father, and appreciating all of its teaching, its revelation to us. May we hold it as the word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.